This morning we're going to be presented with two very different pictures of spiritual leadership. We're going to spend a fair bit of time this morning talking about spiritual abuse. And I'll say right up front that if you have ever been in a situation where you've experienced people in power using their spiritual authority in abusive ways, this passage could be difficult for you. Unfortunately, there have been plenty of people throughout history who are not faithful to the Lord, but use the name of the Lord or positions of power to serve their own goals at the expense of others. This happens both in the church and in the home. This could be a pastor, a teacher, could be a parent, grandparent. My goal in discussing spiritual abuse this morning is not to stir up terrible memories, but to shed light on the problem, on that very problem. I think there is a lot of solace and encouragement that comes from understanding personal experience through the lens of the scriptures. So the goal this morning is not to revisit hurt feelings or bad memories, if you have them. The goal is to understand those feelings and to understand those memories within the scope of God's grace and redemption. But an even bigger goal than that this morning is to know what to look for in good spiritual leadership. What does that look like? Have you ever noticed that sometimes the you learn what's best by looking at something that is so obviously the worst? Possible example that you say, well, what we're looking for is the opposite of that. And that's sort of how we're going to learn about spiritual leadership today. When I was a missions pastor in Pennsylvania for 5.5 years, the first 4 of those years were fantastic because I got to sit under the leadership of a solid senior pastor. He was a really, really good leader, and I liked learning leadership skills from him. But after 4 years in my time there, he left for another ministry position, and then it was chaos. My last year and a half there in that role was marked by total incompetence. And I've told my fellow pastors here at Calvary on several occasions that a lot of what I have learned about leadership, I learned from the complete failure of men who had no business filling leadership positions in the church. That's just sometimes how you learn. It's by looking at the wrong thing. And so the Lord is going to teach us today about good, competent, spiritual leadership. See, the Lord despises and will not tolerate forever the abuse of spiritual leadership. Jesus is our faithful leader. We should follow only him and those who are faithful to him. Our passage today is not one story, but it is two stories that are intertwined. The first is a story of blatant disregard for the Lord and his people, the abuse of his people, and it leads to God's judgment. And the second story is of the Lord putting his favor on a boy who will be the one to replace that evil leadership. So if you have your Bibles, you can keep them open this morning to 1 Samuel 2. We'll be in verse 12 to start. The story shifts back and forth between Eli's wicked sons and Samuel and his family. It's like one of those movies where you have two different stories that are going on and they have different characters and they're doing different things and you're wondering when these stories are going to come together as one story. For us, they'll come together next week. Today is mostly a detailed setup for what's to come, but I wanted to take the time this week to look carefully at these details because they give us a very intricate and important picture of spiritual leadership, particularly the abuse of spiritual leadership. That's what we have with Eli's sons. This first sentence about Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas, I don't believe you could probably have a worse introduction in scripture. I don't think a worse sentence could be written about you in the Bible. Now, the sons of Eli were worthless men. They did not know the Lord. That word worthless there is the same word that Hannah used when Eli accused her of being drunk at the temple. And she said, "Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman." That's the same word. Now it's being used here. Basically, the author is saying Hannah wasn't worthless. I'll tell you who's worthless. These two guys. Now, What does it mean to be worthless in an ancient Hebrew context? We don't always get a full definition, but this time we do, because the writer of Proverbs gives it to us. Proverbs 6, verses 12 to 15 says this: "A worthless person, a wicked man, goes about with crooked speech, winks with his eyes, signals with his feet, points with his finger, with perverted heart, devises evil, continually sowing discord. Therefore, calamity will come upon him suddenly. In a moment, he will be broken beyond healing." That's what we're talking about with these guys. They are motivated by evil in their hearts, and what that does is it causes them to devise evil plans. And this is because they don't have a relationship with the Lord. Writer makes clear for us, these guys don't know the Lord. They have no relationship with him. But they're priests. How did these worthless men with evil in their hearts end up serving as priests in the temple at Shiloh? They shouldn't be there. How'd that happen? Well, it's because their dad got them the job. In fact, that's how all the priests got their job. See, they're all part of one family. The priesthood is a tribe or a family called Levi. Levi was one of the 12 sons of Jacob who became the 12 tribes of Israel. Every tribe of Israel received some part of the promised land, some square footage within the promised land, except for Levi. And Levi was given charge of the temple worship. And he received food and income and living space from the other tribes. By serving the other tribes, Levi would have what he needed, and his entire family would. So it would have been Eli's job to disciple Hophni and Phinehas to know the Lord and to train them how to best serve the people of Israel through their priestly duties. But clearly that didn't happen. We're going to see next week that Eli is partly to blame for what happens with his sons, the evil behavior of his worthless sons. But that doesn't mean, by the way, that Hophni and Phinehas are just victims. They're not. They're as responsible for their behavior as anybody else. And they're going to be judged accordingly for it. But there's also generational sin that's going on here, and we'll have a look at that next week. For now, though, let's look at what they're doing. What are these guys doing? Well, in verses 12 to 17, we have a description of the two ways that Hophni and Phinehas are abusing their positions as priests. And both have to do with meat. And you'll need a little bit of background here in proper sacrifices to understand what's going on. To us, this just sounds like barbecue talk, which I'm totally up for, by the way. I would be happy to have that discussion, but that's not what's happening here. What's happening here is pretty awful. See, the Mosaic Law lays out very clear instruction for what parts of the sacrifices the Levites were allowed to keep as their portion in order to take care of their families. Specific body parts of the animal were chosen for them. But at Shiloh, these two priests decided on a new way to take their portion. They just put the meat into a boiling pot and they ram a fork down inside of it. Whatever they can pull up with the fork, that's the portion that they keep. Depending on when in the cooking stage you do that, this is probably going to be a lot more than the specific parts that the law tells them to take. But it gets worse than that. It gets worse. You see there in verse 15 where it starts with "moreover"? That's indicating to us, if you think that's bad, check this out. Check out what they're doing here. Sometimes these guys decided that they didn't want boiled meat. So they tell the person who's making the sacrifice, give us the portions that we want before you even cook it, including the fatty portions of the meat. Now, the fatty portions of the meat were very specifically set aside in the law, in the Mosaic Law. You set those aside for the Lord. That is the Lord's portion of the sacrifice. This is saying that these two guys would sometimes demand that they get their portions from those things that were supposed to be worship of the Lord. And according to verse 16, even if the one making the sacrifice agreed to give the priests all that they wanted, right? He said, you can take all that you want. I don't care if you take the entire thing. Please, just let me make the sacrifice first. Let me just burn the fatty portions first. These two wicked leaders would threaten to take it by force if they didn't do what they want them to do. In other words, their greed drove them to abuse people by stealing what was meant to be worship of the Lord. As it says in verse 17, they treated the Lord's sacrifice with contempt. Just because a person has a position of power among God's people does not mean that that person knows and loves the Lord. Okay? Just because someone occupies a position or says they have certain authority does not mean that that person knows and loves the Lord. In fact, a person might acquire a position of authority in the church in order to extract from the church, from God's people, what they want. Spiritual authority gets abused like this all the time. It's why we have so many warnings about it in the New Testament. Peter, for instance, in his description of being an elder in his 1 Peter chapter 5, he says, "Shepherd the flock of God, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock." Not for gain, not for shameful gain, not in a domineering way. Why does he have to say that? Why does he have to write that out? It's because people take leadership positions for that reason. People seek out positions of power all the time, even sometimes in the church, so that they can get something for themselves. Now, I know when I say that our minds immediately go to the worst examples of this. So we start thinking of televangelists and prosperity preachers and people like that. And they're included in this for sure. There's no doubt that they're part of this problem. But that's not very helpful for rooting out the real issue. See, because they're just big public examples of what tends to be a much smaller, more pervasive, less obvious issue in the church. Here's what Eli's sons show me. When I look at Eli's sons, here's what I see. Spiritual abuse is taking a position of authority meant to serve the Lord by serving other people and using it to get others to serve you without regard for the Lord or for his word. And when I define spiritual abuse that way, it broadens it out, you see? It starts to include a whole lot of things. A domineering husband and father who rules his family and always gets his way because God's word says he's the head of the household. An overbearing wife and mother who insists on her way because she's the spiritual one. She's the one that actually cares about the Bible. You have pastors and churches who won't address the difficult parts of the Bible where it talks about sin and condemnation. Why? Well, because sin makes people feel bad and we don't want that. Why? Because it's not popular and people won't come and we need them to come. Why? Because we want to build the biggest possible church with the most resources. There it is. There it is. There's the reason you don't talk about it. Any church that compromises or hides the most difficult parts of the Bible in order not to offend people is stifling the spiritual growth of those people. It's a kind of abuse. I don't see that as any different than telling people to send money so that God will give them a blessing. It's the same thing. In fact, it might be worse because it's harder to see the con in that setting. I'll give you two more. There are people within the church who seek out authority within a small pocket in the church. They don't want broad authority. They just want a small pocket, just a carved out space, their classroom, their ministry, their pet project. They're not interested in how their ministry fits into the whole of the church. They don't want outside voices to tell them how to run their ministry. They're going to teach, they're going to lead how they want to lead. The ministry has become a platform for showcasing and displaying their abilities or completing their agenda, not in service to the mission of the whole church. By the way, I don't have a particular ministry in mind here. If you're wondering, like, what's he talking about? I'm just telling you what 20 years of pastoral ministry has shown me. Pastors absolutely can use the church to build themselves up and to get what they want, but you don't have to be a pastor in the church to have the same thing. Here's the last one. How about churches that have decided to use their status as a church. You know, they're called a church, right? We're going to use our status as a church, and they're going to use the parts of the Bible that help them to back a cause that is something other than the gospel and is, in some cases, opposed to Christ. Entire denominations have decided to align themselves with causes and agendas that are political in nature and are socially popular. And to do it, they twist the scriptures. And by twisting the scriptures, they inoculate their own people against the authority of God's word. They say, we're the authority. Listen to us. We'll tell you what it says. And I know you're right now when I say this, I know you're picturing very politically liberal so-called churches, and rightly so. Certainly that fits. But understand, this is all across the political spectrum. The Southern Baptist Convention backed slavery in the South during the Civil War, and it took them over 100 years to apologize for it. I went to a very small EFCA. I attended a small EFCA church. Our tribe, the EFCA, small EFCA church near an election. We were getting close to an election, and I attended it, and they were handing out pamphlets on who to vote for at the door, and they played videos during the service that backed conservative political views. Anytime people use the Lord and his authority to take for themselves or to back what they want to back or to get the message out that they want to get out, instead of serving the Lord by serving other people, they are acting like Eli's sons. It may not seem as bad as these two, and in a moment you're going to see that it's actually worse. It actually gets worse. Their behavior does. But if we only identify those abuses that rise to the level that we see here in this passage, then we won't see and root out and repent of the smaller abuses that can really harm God's people. By contrast, the story turns to Samuel and to his family. I love the description that we have in verses 18 and 19. Samuel is probably 4 or 5 years old at this point. He's helping out at the temple in the way only 4 and 5 year olds can, probably by mostly getting in the way, right? And every year, his mom brings him a new little robe because he keeps growing out of his robes. See, it's a Mother's Day sermon, right? It's cute. That's why I picked it. Yeah, so there's this beautiful reunion that happens every year. Elkanah and Hannah, they continue to have a relationship with their son, but it's a different kind of relationship. He belongs to them, but he belongs also to the Lord. Verse 18 says this little boy is ministering before the Lord, which, you know, it just would seem nice if that was all we were reading about. But in the context of what we just read, this is a huge indictment against these two grown men who have only contempt for the Lord and contempt for his people. Basically, this little kid is accomplishing what these two men weren't, because he was truly serving the Lord by serving other people. Now, the truth is, you can get a kid to do almost anything. They're young enough, you just tell them to do it, they do it. Right now, Samuel's faithfulness is an extension of his parents' faithfulness. And it remains to be seen at this point whether Samuel's faithful service will be his own conviction or whether he could go the way of Hophni and Phinehas. But the author here is contrasting two families, Elkanah, Hannah, and their boy Samuel, and Eli and his sons. Elkanah and Hannah faithfully make sacrifices. They stick to their vow to allow Samuel to serve in the temple, and the Lord expands their family. They have 5 more children, which is a great blessing. And the section ends by saying that Samuel grew in the presence of the Lord. I believe grow here is intentionally broad to include both physical and spiritual growth, and we'll see that more clearly at the end of the passage. It's sort of showing us what's coming up. But here we have a picture of true sacrificial, self-giving servanthood from the heart. That's what the Lord wants. That's what he accepts. Mom and dad are keeping their vows. They are encouraging their son to keep serving all the days of his life. And little Samuel is doing his work, and he's growing in the presence of the Lord. That's the contrast. And then the scene shifts back. This time, Eli gets involved. Eli is getting old, and he's hearing about what his sons are doing to all of Israel. So their spiritual abuse isn't confined to just a few misdeeds, a couple of sins, a few times that they slipped up. No, no, no. They have chosen to make their spiritual living by dealing with from the Lord and abusing God's people using their spiritual authority. That's how they're going to go through life. And now Eli is hearing that his sons are sexually abusing the women who serve at the temple. It says they're laying with them. This could be women who are legitimately serving at the temple in some way. Or it might be that Hophni and Phinehas have instituted temple prostitution, like the Canaan pagan temples around them. It's impossible to say who these women are or what they're doing there. But regardless, it is evil and it is abusive. I won't take the time this morning to go through contemporary examples of how evil men have used spiritual authority to sexually abuse others. You could find these examples nearly constantly in the news. It is an evil beyond words, in my opinion. And as much as it pains me to hear about this abuse, when I read these stories, as much as it pains me to hear about them, I am very glad it is not being covered up as it so often was in the past. Spiritual leaders who abuse people and break laws should be held accountable at the highest level, both in the church and in the courts. God has given us our government. Eli comes to his sons with these reports he's hearing and pleads with them. These are his words. "Why do you do such things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all these people. No, my sons, it is no good report that I hear the people of the Lord spreading abroad. If someone sins against a man, God will mediate for him. But if someone sins against the Lord, who can intercede for him?" Now, I would argue here that Eli's theological reasoning is wrong. Okay, I wouldn't expect good theological reasoning from Eli anyway, based on what we know of him from these scriptures. But Eli's theological reasoning is either wrong here or it is confused. At best, there's no such thing as sinning against another person that isn't sinning primarily against the Lord himself. The Mosaic law makes that clear. King David will later write in Psalm 51 that all of his sin that he committed against all these other people were against the Lord alone, he says. But the result and the weight of the warning of what Eli says here still holds. These men are sinning against God openly, defiantly, egregiously, and without any remorse or fear of the Lord. And unless they turn from their abusive ways, there will be no reconciliation with the Lord. See, the warning to turn back from spiritually abusive behavior is severe. If you find that you are using the Lord to get the things that you want from other people, you are in the gravest spiritual danger. If that's what you're doing, if you're using some position of authority you've given to yourself or that you think you have that you can argue from Scripture to get stuff from other people, you are in grave spiritual danger. You are at odds with the Creator. You are spitting in the face of the Lord. And if you're really hardened, you probably don't care. You probably don't care what I'm saying right now. The way this paragraph ends in verse 25 is terrifying. I think it should be referenced far more than it is against unrepentant people who identify as Christians. Hophni and Phinehas, they don't listen to their father. They don't listen to him. Why? Because they don't want to? Because they like what they're doing? Because they love their sin? No doubt all those things are true here. No doubt that's what they would say is true, but that's not what it says. It says they don't listen because it was the will of the Lord to put them to death. In advance of their call to repentance, in advance of it, God already decided that he was going to kill them off. They're not dead yet. They can still hear. They can still talk to their dad. They can still reason through this. But because God's plan includes killing them as condemnation for their sin, they don't care. And they don't repent. Now, while it doesn't say explicitly here that God blinds their eyes or hardens their heart, clearly that's what is happening here. We see this theology throughout all of Scripture. God hardens Pharaoh's heart so that he chases down Israel, drowns his entire army in the sea. Romans 1 tells us that God will give us over to our sin. He will give us over to it. And in Romans 9, it says that he shows mercy to whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You may say, well, I don't like that theology. I don't like the way that says that. I don't like God's plan. I would remind us all this morning that the Bible was not written so that we would like it. It was written so that we would know the Lord. It was written so that we would know the truth. And the Lord is showing us this morning that if you search your heart and life, if you search your heart and you search your life and you look at your behavior and you find behavior in you that is spiritually abusive, if you use God to get what you want, you need to repent and turn from it. You need to turn from it. I don't know at what point a person has gone too far down the road of their sin that God says, I give you up to it. You will die in your sins. I don't know when that happens. God knows. I don't. You don't. All we can do is turn on the biggest, brightest gospel warning light we can and say, stop heading down that road. Stop being that man. Stop being that woman. Turn the other way. What's the other way? Here's the other way. It's a simple sentence that ends this passage. Now the boy Samuel continued to grow both in stature and in favor with the Lord and also with man. So he's growing in stature and in favor, meaning stature meaning he's growing physically before them, but he's also growing in favor. And the favor that he's growing in is both with the Lord and with other people, presumably people that he's serving in the temple. So in the midst of this chaos of evil where spiritually abusive men are greedily taking from the people and they're engaging in sexual sin acts with women serving at the temple, in the midst of all of that muck, God is raising up a faithful priest. This final sentence leaves us in anticipation for what God is going to do next. But right now you might be thinking, growing in stature and favor with the Lord and with man. Where have I heard that before? And if it sounds familiar to you, if that's you, what you're remembering right now is Luke. You're remembering Luke. Nearly word for word, this is the way Jesus is described in the only passage we have in Scripture about Jesus as a boy. It's the only passage we got. Luke 2:52. And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor with God and man. See, Samuel is being prepared not only to be a faithful priest in the midst of his evil generation, he's being prepared to point us to the ultimate faithful priest for all generations. If you want to know what it means to be a good spiritual leader, you need to look to Christ. Look at Jesus. You want to know what it looks like? Look at Jesus. If you want to follow good spiritual leadership from among people who are in the church, look intently at Christ as he is described in God's word, as we are told in the Lord's scriptures to us. Look intently at Christ and then measure your leaders by their faithfulness to him. There's no such thing as a sinless spiritual leader. Other than Jesus, there's no sinless spiritual leader. But there is such a thing as humble Christ-like leadership. The Apostle Paul knew himself very well. He refers to himself as the chief of sinners. He knows his own struggles, his own difficulties in his heart. Yet he also said to the church, "Follow me as I follow Christ." If you search your heart and you realize that you can't say that, That you are not growing in the favor of God and people, that if in good, you can't in good conscience say that you serve the Lord faithfully and others sacrificially. It is time to go before the Lord and say, Lord, I am not the man or woman that I ought to be. And there's grace for you. There's grace from the Lord for everyone who will humbly call out their own sin. That's what the gospel is all about. It's God's grace. Jesus covers our sin with his grace. There is hope and growth that comes through repentance. But if you hear this gospel, if you're tracking with what God's word says this morning, and your attitude is to disregard it, you don't care, you're hoping just to get home and to move on from this, to get by it and continue the direction you want to go, to just keep going and doing what you want without regard for God and the honor that you owe him, you have been warned. Let's pray.